Before we begin our class this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for continuing to provide us access to the teaching of your word. We thank you for what you provided for us this evening. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were involved in looking at happiness as time caught us on Sunday morning. And we took a look at a formula I developed that sort of nets things out for us. It's interesting that we are looking at a concept called happy. Happy, as we've noted in our studies, can mean different things depending on who you are and where you are, what kind of background you live in, meaning the zeitgeist of your country in which you are inhabiting. So people in other nations, other countries that live under different regulations, standards of behavior, different religions, their whole concept of happiness will be different from ours. But ours is based not necessarily on our country and what its founding concepts are. The source of what is good and right for the United States finds its origin in the teachings of the Word of God. And our founders took note of that and absorbed a number of these foundational principles into our system of government. But the real place to go, the real object of our attention has to be the Word of God. And that is where you have concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that net out for us what God would assure us would be, for our benefit, a form of happiness. And we've called it unalloyed happiness when we advance with an inventory of ideas that is based on biblical revelation, not the concepts and ideas that emerge among people from time to time. There is a happiness that we noted on Sunday where everything's going just swimmingly for us, and then something goes wrong with that particular idea, and we're unhappy. And a lot of people live unhappy lives because they depend on exigencies that they dictate to go their way, or otherwise they'll be unhappy. There has to be something that can supersede the foibles of human life. We are going to move forward in this life, and we're going to encounter situations, people, concepts, and ideas. There are going to be systems that we are being forced by virtue of the employment we have and so on to do things that in general ways for the ordinary person would not make them happy. But the Christian is able to orient and adjust to systems. And so when we speak of challenges, we're talking about a thought process. It is thinking that makes people unhappy. Thinking based on internal and external situations that challenge us. And if you don't like it, you get unhappy. The Bible doesn't recommend that. It does recommend a system in which you move through over a period of time, acquiring guidance from the Word of God, which is based on the integrity of God, that alerts us to the fact that we're in an invisible war. And in war, there are challenges. There are enemies. There are those who seek to impose upon us their concepts and ideas that sometimes are sinful, sometimes are human good, sometimes are self-centered on their part, and so on it goes. And orienting and adjusting to the fallen nature of mankind is one piece of information that people need to grasp a hold of and realize the fact that you're up against people who are fallen, just like we are individually. But to overcome those challenges, we have to take on a system of thought that supersedes whatever goes on externally from ourselves. And what's going on internally is a system of thought that is able to capture whatever the challenge happens to be and reduce it to where it needs to be, and that means it's not a problem I cannot solve. And so you can get happy over the fact you've got problem-solving devices. Now, I had a formula, and it was designed to reveal the inner happiness concept of the copacetic Christian. Personal love for God is an imperative in this process. You're not going to ever be happy consistently over time, especially unalloyed happiness, if you can't get around to loving God. And that means that love for God is oriented and focused on His Word and what it teaches. And when we absorb that and believe it, we're learning what God thinks and wants us to acquire. And so to love the Word is to love God. And you do that from a concept of personal love. You understand the integrity of God is perfect. He has no error. And therefore, our love for Him can be personal. Everybody else is unconditional love. And so we have to cut people slack. They have a sin nature. They don't have the inventory ideas that we do as advancing Christians. They may be Christians and therefore don't have the proper information that they ought to have. I was talking to Tom before class, and he ran into a fellow down in Florida, of all places. I don't know what he's doing down there, and mentioned it to me. But we've been pretty warm up here, so it's been nice up here, Tom, although you decided you were going to go down there. We had 70s up here, and you ran into a guy down there that you chose that opportunity to broach Bible doctrine to this fellow. And it was like a cow looking at a new gate. And this was a very serious kind of a guy about the Bible. So you're going to run into people that just are absolutely frozen in stupidity. And that's okay. Don't misunderstand me. But when I say frozen in stupidity, a person who claims they're interested in the Bible but not interested in serious study of it. So it's like... You gave me a book before we started here. It's on Thomas Jefferson. Well, I don't know anything about what's in that book. And we can talk about Tommy Jefferson tonight when we get done here, and I won't have a clue about what to say with regard to what's in that book because I haven't cracked it yet. So how are these guys supposed to know anything about the Bible if they don't have any desire to study it? That's what I would say. Personal love for God means get in the Word of God. Get those concepts, thoughts, and ideas in your soul. Think like God. Unconditional love for mankind. So we can, that guy down there, I'm sure you didn't hate him when the conversation was over. Maybe pity, but not hatred. Plus unalloyed happiness. That is exoterike harmonia. Managing everything out there. Internally comes at the very end of this formula. You have to learn from the Word of God how to manage the externals. And when you do that, you can then relax in your soul with esoterike harmonia or the copacetic Christian life. So that's where we left off on Sunday. Now, your loyalty to the Word of God will fulfill Paul's mandate to keep on having inner happiness. That's esoterike harmonia. For those who have made that advance and for those who are well on the way, let it be known that when... In this status quo, you will consider yourself to be, at that point, a copacetic Christian. If you're copacetic, you're laid back. You're okay. Everything's fine. This brings us back to paragraph 3 of James 1 in the expanded translation of verses 9 through 11. This completes our third paragraph. Here is the expanded translation, verse 9. But the poor believer must keep on celebrating. And then the must keep on is the imperative mood. Must keep on celebrating, imperative mood number 6, present active imperative of the verb kalkatomai, in the sphere of exaltation in his high status of royal family of God. Verse 10, and the rich man must keep on celebrating. Notice the italic type there. That's imperative mood number 7. Present active imperative of the verb kalkatomai, and it is an ellipsis here borrowed from verse 9, and therefore imperative mood number 7. And the rich man must keep on celebrating in his grace orientation, because like the flower of the grass, he and his earthly blessings will perish. Verse 11, And then this is a general concept about what is potentially the case for rich people in this life. And the Bible does address rich people in Scripture and how they're challenged because of all of the earthly wealth, earthly goods that they have because of their wealth. They sometimes and often are distracted away from the study of the Word of God. And there are exceptions to that, and the fellow in verse 10 is one of those. But then this warning is in verse 11. The sun continuously rises past the eastern terminator with a scorching heat that withers the grass. The flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance decays. So too, the rich man in his manner of life will fade away. Now we move to paragraph number 4, and we'll be here a while. This is James 1:12. In the New American Standard, it reads this way: "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him." Now, the verse begins with the adjective Makarios, and that is the word for happy in this context. This is followed by the phrase, "is the man." Happy is the man. So happy is the man has got to be followed by something. And so he's going to have to persevere, we've just noted. And so as we've noted, happiness is related to the externals. And therefore, this is an unstable situation. There's instability involved in this. And that instability is based on the fact that you have incoming data that you did not plan on the morning you woke up. And you move into the scrum of the angelic conflict. These things are on your agenda. They're in the divine decree, and you are required to deal with it. And so blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, at any moment, external circumstances can change, and suddenly happiness is converted to dread. It can be anger. You can be suspicious. You can have guilt or fear. Multiple other mental attitude responses. That's just a few of the things that might occur over a given day that causes an individual to lose their copacetic status. Such responses are common to the souls of those who have no stability of thought. Everything is based on thought. You can interview a small child, say 2 or 3 years old, and they'll jabber things to you. But if you ask them, what do you think about the theory of relativity? They're not going to give you a good answer. I wouldn't be able to do that. I know how to say those words, theory of relativity. And I think Einstein was involved in cooking that up. That's the extent of my understanding on it. So if ever there's a need for me to know that, I'm going to be stuck. There are a lot of people in this life, though, that move through it in sort of a doofus state of mind. They don't really know a lot about anything, yet somehow they exist. Somehow they move from one age group to another. They wind up being old and then they die, and they don't really know much. Now, they interview on television people in the streets. Fred Waters does this, and they ask him, hold up a picture of a president. Who is this president? And they don't have any clue who it is. One guy said George Wallace one time. Although George ran for president twice, he never was president of the country. So there's this, how does a person live in this country and not know just basic stuff like that? It means they don't care. They're not interested. They have their own little gaggle of friends that are all so stupid, and they just move through life in this veil of ignorance. And they vote. Such responses are common to the souls of those who have no stability of thought. So now when we get to problem solving, where is that ignorance going to take them when real problems enter their lives? What do they do to solve problems? Their happiness usually depends on things over which they have no control. There's a lot, when people are ignorant, a lot of things are out of their control. If they have money, then loss of money destroys happiness. If they have no money, then acquisition of money produces happiness until they lose the money. See, that's a material thing. It's okay to have money. It's okay to be happy about the money. But when you lose the money, if you're unhappy, then the money is what made you happy. And that's not the thought process we're talking about here. We're talking about fighting the battle of the angelic conflict with Jesus Christ, who leaves us here to fight that war with the artillery of thought we get from the Word of God. That's why we're here. Everything else is peripheral. Having friends makes some folks happy, but loss of friends makes them sad. Having a spouse makes some happy, but for others, it makes them sad. The very thought of winter makes me sad, while actual winter makes me morose. The very thought of summer makes me happy, while actual summer makes me ecstatic. Even in February, 80 degrees tomorrow. I don't know, the environmentalists are probably wondering, maybe we're onto something about this global warming. And I'm saying, if this is global warming, I'm good with it. Externals that affect internals cause us to fluctuate in the field of happiness. See, these are external things. Do externals make you happy or sad, dependent on what the circumstance is? Therefore, Macarius in Scripture cannot possibly be fully defined by the English term happy. Who's reading the Bible here on this? We're in James. We're in verse 12 of chapter 1. It starts off blessed or blessed. If you go to the dictionary, you'll find out there's a word blessed and there's a word blessed. And I always thought when they read the Beatitudes, which we're going to read, by the way. Are you excited about that? We're going to do the Beatitudes because blessed means happiness. So this 3 through 12 starts off, except verse 12, starts off with blessed. So I've always thought that was a mispronunciation. Why don't you just say blessed, you know? What's this blessed business? Well, it turns out that's correct in this context, meaning happy. You can be blessed because it's been a great... Some people say have a blessed day, which is prophetic to a certain degree. I mean, how do they know? But if you do have a blessed day, then you can look back and say, that guy's prophetic. But my point is that when we get to this word, it's going to be blessed, okay? So externals that affect internals cause us to fluctuate in the field of happiness. Therefore, Macarius in Scripture cannot possibly be fully defined by the English term happy. So, if you are happy, but you were not yesterday or vice versa, then your kind of happiness is temporal. James's use of the word Macarius, therefore, means permanent happiness. So, when we talk about temporal happiness, it's really talking about emotions. The happiness that we're studying is not emotional, it is a thought process. And the thought process is built on a huge inventory of biblical concepts that give you stability in life regardless of the circumstances, especially externals. So whatever is involved in your daily walk and these types of externals intervene, and you're not unhappy about it, then you've made it to problem-solving device number 9, which is the copacetic spiritual life. That is true happiness. So that's where we got to go. Now, you may be looking at me and saying, you don't know what I went through today. Well, it doesn't matter what you went through today. If you wound up in the day at some point unhappy, then you haven't made the advance. Something external has distracted you and you lose your happiness. That's an emotional problem, not a thought process. People who have happiness on certain occasions but unhappiness on others, they are ruled by their emotions. True happiness is not an emotion. It is an inventory of ideas that provides stability of thought regardless of the circumstances. And it doesn't mean that you're grinning like a Cheshire cat and marching around whistling this, that, and the other song everywhere you go, regardless of what's going on. You're a nutball if you do that. But it means stability of thought, so you can keep moving and think clearly with regard to what you need to do next. English versions translate the adjective with blessed, or better pronounced blessed, according to Merriam-Webster, and defined by Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary as, quote, enjoying happiness, enjoying it. The implication is that the believer so defined, quote, is in the world, yet independent of the world. This is a dictionary. Read it again. The implication is that the believer, so defined, is in the world, yet independent of the world. His satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. Source there is the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament on Macarius. So Macarius is used 9 times by the Lord in his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. 5, 3 through 12. The word refers to inner happiness from the source of God and therefore only available to those who have a personal relationship with Him. Only the believer can have this kind of happiness, and only the believer who is advanced in the plan of God and has the copacetic spiritual life, and whose happiness is a thought process, not an emotion, that's the person we're talking about here. And only the believer can do this. The world has its ideas of happiness, and individuals have theirs. But they are emotional wrecks when whatever they put their happiness in somehow is interfered with, goes away, turns to be unworthy, whatever. That's emotion. So many people think being happy is an emotion, and it is. But when we talk about happiness in the context of biblical passages, which we have noted in the past and are noting now, it has to do with severe inner workings of the soul, concentration on Bible doctrine and its application. That's real happiness, and that is a thought process. The Lord's opening remarks are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. It is defined as, in Merriam-Webster, a mental attitude of ultimate bliss. Bliss is defined as complete happiness, and that's in Merriam-Webster's. So you can call it bliss if you like. How are you today? I am bliss. Which nobody said, what are you, nuts? What are you? I'm really happy. I am totally happy. I'm copacetic happy. And even seeing you today is not making me unhappy. Your arrival here in no way has interrupted my happiness. So Macarius is defined as inner happiness, enjoying happiness, or complete happiness, each emphasizing a mental attitude that is unaffected by the vacillations of this world. Now you can look at me after going through all of this up to this point, and you can say, the nutball is you. Because I've been out in the devil's world. I've been here, and I've done that, and I've seen these kind of people, and I've been in this situation. Yes, but that is before you got around to studying the Word of God and making the advance and understanding that those are in the divine decree, and as a soldier for Christ, you are mandated to follow Him with His thought processes and resolve these issues without getting emotional. We have developed from our analysis of 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8, the term unalloyed happiness. It's in the Greek of that passage, and we studied it in detail to set up the concept of unalloyed happiness. And I hope I don't have to explain what unalloyed means. It means no impurities. In other words, your happiness is not dependent on something external. It simply is a thought process. It's unemotional. Now, emotion can be associated with it. That's fine. But the emotion has to be responding to the thought process of happiness. Do you see that? If happiness is a thought process, meaning unalloyed, then you can have an emotional type of response to that because you are so thrilled with the fact that it works. It's okay to be emotional in response to truth, but emotion cannot be the primary concept, and you're responding to that emotionally as to whether you're happy or sad. So let's take a look at an excerpt here. True happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum Bible doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. Consequently, unalloyed happiness is the ultimate problem-solving device. This is a concept that means you're in total control of your thoughts, total control of how you deal with things, total control of exigencies that appear that you didn't know was on your day timer, but there it is. Now I've got to deal with it. And I'm going to call on the doctrine I know to move through this. I'm not going to get excited. I'm not going to get nervous. I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to whine and say, why me? I have it in front of me and it must be dealt with. And I'm going to remain happy through the process. And happy means that you're not going to have emotional breakdown. Now, when the Lord used the adjective Makarios, introducing his Sermon on the Mount, he was emphasizing the transition away from the rituals of the Mosaic Law over to their fulfillment in the person of Messiah. So that's what this is all about. Now, if you'll open your Bibles, I don't suggest you do it now, but if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, you'll see that he is on a mount and he's going to start talking to a bunch of people. And the first crack out of the box that he says to them is the word blessed. And that's in chapter 5 beginning. His verbiage begins in verse 3. Let's take a look at an excerpt I pulled from R.B. Thieme Jr.'s study on the book of Matthew. Blessing is referenced to the Mosaic Law, but goes beyond the law because the King is present on earth. Messiah has arrived, meaning the Jews must go beyond the law and learn of the happiness associated with his incarnation. See, the prophecies in the Old Testament, if they're good Jews, they've studied them, they know that the Messiah is prophesied to arrive at some point in human history, and Daniel really pretty much nails the date for them if they were paying attention. So now he's here, the prophecies have been fulfilled, now the prophecies are no longer needed. You can study them if you wish, but they're no longer necessary and needed because the Messiah is here. Let's put emphasis on that, is what they should be thinking. Messiah has arrived, meaning the Jews must go beyond the law and learn of the happiness associated with his incarnation. If Messiah is accepted, then these blessings will become more than a reality. The blessing concept of the Mosaic Law is adopted to the presence of the King. The rituals are pointing to him. He's the antitype. The rituals were the type. So who's Messiah? Fulfilling the types of the Old Testament. He's the antitype. Now, the word blessed is Makarios, which is a very old word. In Homer's day, it meant lucky or fortunate, and eventually it came to be used for a person who was successful or wealthy. Later, it became not just a person who was successful on his own, but a person who became wealthy or successful because of a relationship. For example, a wealthy father, a wealthy uncle, etc. Eventually, in the time of classical Greek, the word came to mean a person who, because of a relationship, had great happiness. When it gets into the Koine Greek, it is used only in one way. It has the concept of inner happiness because of relationship with God. That's where true happiness develops. That's where it then moves forward in the problem-solving sequence to where you get copacetic spiritual life as your modus operandi. Now, with these things in mind, let's give the Beatitudes a little going over here. The first Beatitude refers to salvation. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, before we move through this, let's note something. When you read these things, are you left in the dark about what on earth some of them mean? Okay, I saw a nod or two. But I'll have to confess the fact that when I was in the Baptist church and we'd have Sunday school and they wanted to study the Beatitudes and they read this list here, and I came away from there not having a clue as to what any of it meant. This is the first thing Jesus said to a big crowd. And the first thing out of the box was blessed, unalloyed happiness. Now listen to who's getting happy here. Unalloyed, let me just read the expanded translation. With unalloyed happiness are those destitute of spiritual assets. Because of them is the kingdom of heaven. They're destitute of spiritual assets, yet they're told they need to have unalloyed happiness. And the bottom line is, because there is the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's some points on it. The word poor refers not to financial status, but rather to a point of fact. Regardless of their worldly status, they are destitute of spiritual assets. What it amounts to is they're unbelievers. And they're blessed. Poor in spirit leaves the impression that they have a spirit, but not much of one. How can a person who is poor of spirit be assigned unalloyed happiness? The answer is they cannot. Jesus recognizes their unsaved status and points it out, but does so in a positive way. These people are Jews who try to follow the ritual plan of God, but in reality they are emphasizing the ritual over the reality. They know about the messianic idea. They know the prophecies in the Old Testament. They haven't come to the point of understanding that doing the ritual is not salvation. Believing in a specific individual as the Messiah is the source of salvation. They're going to be blessed if they can get to that point. They're going to have unalloyed happiness when they buy into that. Now let me explain. If you're going through life and you decide that there is a hereafter, but you don't know where the hereafter is or how to get there. And some tell you, well, you've got to be nice to people and you've got to give money to the Red Cross and you've got to go do Eucharist every so often and you've got to do this, that, and the other thing. Oh, and don't forget to pray. And so a question could be posed, exactly how are these things that you're doing and thinking elevating you to a hereafter? What is it actually that you must do in order to get there? They say, well, you know, I'm just doing the best I can. And I've heard this said, I'm trying to make my good thoughts outnumber my bad thoughts. So that is a response that I've heard on this very issue. So if a person is involved in some kind of works process, it can be many of them, but a works process where they in their own mind have concluded there is eternity and I'd like to get there. I don't really know how, but in my human viewpoint rationales, I'm thinking I've got to do some things. And he may enter a church, he may talk to somebody in his own mind, say nice things might get me there. And so he tries to figure out what nice things to do. And then he may hear someone say, we're all lost in our sins, and there's absolutely no way that anything we do can get us into heaven. Well, that's going to make him morose. And he's going to start thinking, well, there's nothing I can do. I'm trying the best I can here, but I'm making no progress. I'm told that I can't get there. And I've done all of these things, and I can't get there. And then a guy comes by and says, listen, you're fully aware of all the prophecies in the Old Testament with regard to the Messiah. You know of all the rituals and what they stand for. And you know of the prophecies that forecast his arrival and that he is going to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And if you can buy into the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is that guy and you believe that, you're going to have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. Do you think that that guy who struggled by sweating it out for X number of years and suddenly finds out it's all grace, faith alone and Christ alone, and you have eternal life, and when you nail that, you are going to be happy. You're going to be extremely happy. And I've seen people on college campuses back when I was working with what amounted to a Campus Crusade for Christ. That was going by another name at that time. When students got evangelized and they realized that they had eternal life, these people became extremely happy in a very emotional way because they realized that they were going to hell in a handbasket, and now they realize they have eternal life. And Jesus is saying that these people who have all this information about the sacrifices, the rituals and so on of the Levitical priesthood, suddenly that's instantly converted into an avenue for salvation, and they have unalloyed happiness with regard to the gospel. They see that, they know that, they understand that, and they can have unalloyed happiness about their eternal future. Let's go to four. Those people are Jews who try to follow the ritual plan of God, but in reality they are emphasizing the ritual over reality. Each came into this life as an unbeliever and has remained in that status without the happiness of soul he could potentially enjoy if he were saved. If he were saved. Because of prevenient grace, every person, Jew or Gentile, is the cause for there being a divine solution for the lack of spiritual assets. In eternity past, prevenient grace looked into human history and saw the fall of Adam and saw that that fall made him lose his perfect life. And now he simply has human life. How is it that he can have eternal life? The divine solution under prevenient grace was to be ready to provide a Savior, later known as the Messiah. In eternity past, at the Eternal Life Conference, the Trinity met to decide how the salvific plan would play out. God the Father invented the plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute the plan. The Holy Spirit volunteered to explain and make real the plan in the minds of those who would give the gospel a hearing. And therefore, that plan was put in place. And therefore, when Adam and Esau fell, and they had, at that point, human life, but they were destined for the lake of fire. Then Jesus Christ evangelized them in the latter parts of Genesis 3. They responded, and by executing that animal, whatever it was, he clothed them with the animal's hide, the animal's skin, which shows sacrifice in a sacrificial student body here. So we've got the ability to bring an animal forward, slay it. Probably a lot of Bible doctrine was taught in the process. And then he made clothes for them. And that showed that they are now encapsulated by this sacrificial animal's hide that is emblematic of the coming Messiah, who is actually standing there in a theophany teaching them Bible doctrine. I wish we knew that God did not see fit to illuminate us on this conversation. But maybe in eternity we'll learn what went on among those three individuals as they're standing there taking Bible doctrine in from the Messiah in a theophany, and he's telling them all of the things they need to know. They had unalloyed happiness to learn that they have eternal life, where previously they were destined for the lake of fire. So when you hear the gospel and respond to it and know what you've been delivered from, then you ought to be extremely happy. And so oftentimes people get emotional about it, but it is the solid theological idea that makes a person copacetic at that particular moment. Salvation, see, because of prevenant grace, I want to do that again, every person, Jew or Gentile, is the cause for there being a divine solution for the lack of spiritual assets. Salvation will provide the spiritual assets required to advance to the rarefied level of unalloyed happiness. They now are all on a track that will lead them to the copacetic spiritual life. This level of happiness does not depend on one's circumstances. Unalloyed happiness is a constant, regardless of the vacillations of external or even internal exigencies. There's always the sin nature that can intervene here. So this level of happiness is something that is pursued by believers who understand they have eternal life and an eternal future with the Lord. Now, this is a level of thought that kicks everything off with regard to the spiritual life. You can't get to this point, then you can't get anywhere else. This level of thought is not available to the unbeliever. He can't comprehend it. There's no teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's all human viewpoint, human good and evil. Salvation does not imply that the individual is happy, but that he may acquire that happiness by pursuing truth through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The door is open. Availability of thought may be acquired. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is up and functional, and he will lead those who are positive down a pathway of acquiring information and knowledge that will reveal to them everything they need to know in order to organize and maintain a copacetic spiritual life. For them, God has prepared an eternal residence with him as the ultimate motivation and encouragement, and it's called the kingdom of heaven. So let me repeat the expanded translation. With unalloyed happiness are those destitute of spiritual assets. Because of them is the kingdom of heaven. It's because of people who are unsaved that a pathway to salvation was made available. Matthew 5:4, New American Standard. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the expanded translation. With unalloyed happiness are those who are sorrowful, for they shall receive comfort. We have a pentheo is the word for sorrowful. We'll take a look at that. And parakaleo is the word for comfort. So let's get cracking on those. Those who endure various categories of suffering through continued spiritual advance acquire a mental attitude that does not react to circumstances. Okay. You have to respond. That's your job there. You respond to circumstances, but you do not react. If you react, it's emotional. If you respond, it's a thought process. The word mourn, we go back to the NASB. Mourn and sorrowful is how we expand this. The word mourn is the present active participle of pentheo, sorrow caused by persecution from the adversities of life. And so advance through the problem-solving devices will gradually remove the sorrow. Arrival at device number 9 places the believer in a position of comfort, the future passive indicative of the verb parakaleo. So we have comfort here. This is a predictive future. See, it's prophetic here. Predictive future tense and thus prophetic. If the believer grows in grace, that's an if clause. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. If the believer grows in grace, comfort will occur. It will require the mental attitude power to isolate the distractions that formerly caused the sorrow. So if you have sorrow and you want to overcome that and have comfort regarding your lifestyle or the exigencies you face, then there has to be a process of going from comfort, a process of getting to comfort away from sorrow. So how do you get comfortable? Well, it's obvious you have to grow in grace. And therefore, the comfort is a predictive future, so that's prophetic. It means it's a process to get there. And so those that want to take that process are going to have unalloyed happiness because that's what that will produce. Get to the point that you're away from emotion and now you can think your way through the challenges you face. So it will require the mental attitude power to isolate the distractions that formerly caused the sorrow. So that's the thinking. And this is also confirmed by the passive voice. The believer receives the action of being comforted when he acquires perfect happiness. When he acquires perfect happiness. Now, the indicative mood means this is a statement of future reality when the believer advances into the environment of the copacetic spiritual life. So, verse 4, with unalloyed happiness are those who are sorrowful, for they shall receive comfort. And therefore, it's prophetic. It has to do with a spiritual advance so that they can have that comfort. And the comfort will be copacetic spiritual life. We move now to verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The expanded translation here, with unalloyed happiness are the humble, based on grace orientation, for they will inherit the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you go back up to the New American Standard, you say inherit the land. Well, how do they inherit the land, and what is the land, and how do you inherit it? Well, we're talking to Jews here. So blessed are the gentle, it says, for they shall inherit the earth. With unalloyed happiness are the humble, because on grace orientation. It's based on grace orientation. That's how you get humble. For they will inherit the land. The land is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so that has to do with the four unconditional covenants. We'll note that briefly. Now, the word gentle is the adjective praus. And I want to note a little footnote here because as I use the Greek, every now and then I run into something that I think if we're going to use it, we may as well understand one of the nuances that we might run across. So take a look at the footnote. If you'll note the word praus, you'll see in the English transliteration the letters P-R-A-U-S. And over the U is a diacritical mark. It's called a diaeresis, and we want to explain that. The U is an upsilon in the Greek alphabet. And over the upsilon are two diacritical marks. One indicates that the last syllable is stressed, indicated by the acute accent. So the upsilon with an acute accent indicates that the final syllable is emphasized. While the other indicates that the second of the two vowels, the A and the U, or the alpha and the upsilon, are not a diphthong, pronounced as ow and kraut. So go back up to praus. If it were a diphthong, it would be pronounced praus. But it's not praus, it's praus, because of the two dots over the upsilon. And the two dots, that diacritical mark is called a diaeresis. So a mark placed over the second of the two adjacent vowels indicate that they are to be pronounced as two separate sounds rather than a diphthong. And, of course, the accent mark you can see over the diaeresis. So it's an acute accent indicating an emphasized independent syllable. Now, we want to look at that word. The word gentle is the adjective praus, which has an enlightening definition that borders the concept of, broadens the concept of humility. So if we're looking at gentle here, we've decided it is better translated humility, and praus is the word. So we want to look at that. We'll note the definition of this noun from its noun form, and that is praeutes. An inwrought grace of the soul. An inwrought grace of the soul. And the expressions of it are primarily toward God. It is that attitude of spirit we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. See, when incoming information from the study of the Word of God hits us and we metabolize that, it's from God and we are designed to accept that if we're positive. Positive volition can say that's new information, it's from God, therefore it is totally believable, and I need to adopt that in my inventory of ideas. That's the idea here. And we're talking about definition of praeutes, the noun form. It is that attitude of spirit we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. Praeutes is not readily expressed in English, but it is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. It is a balance born in strength of character. Okay, so our word here is humble, but humility means that you are complete control of who you are. You're not led about by your emotions. External information does not in any way sway you away from the reality and the stability of the Word of God. You're able to outthink and overcome whatever confronts you on a given day. This is an inventory that you acquire over time. And when you get to the point where you rule your life based on the Word of God, nothing external can interrupt that because you have unalloyed happiness depending on the credibility of the Word of God in your soul. And you know God will back it. It is a balance born in strength of character. So true humility is not an overt act, but a mental attitude of grace orientation, which views every blessing we receive is based on who and what God is, not who we are. We get ourselves completely out of the picture. Now, such individuals will inherit the earth. That's the phrase we see. The future active indicative of the verb kleronomeo. Kleronomeo is the word here. It's a verb. It means to be heir, to inherit. Better translated, they shall possess the land. It's emphasizing it as a certain future event. So this prophecy is based on the unconditional covenants to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, et al. They encompass the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants, which guarantee the Jews an eternal race, Hebrew, an eternal piece of real estate, Israel, an eternal king, Jesus, and a dispensation called the millennial kingdom, and ultimately the eternal state. Now, this prophecy guarantees the Jews a future. That is something to have unalloyed happiness about. And unalloyed happiness is the result of understanding this future reality for the unconditional covenants revealed throughout the Tanakh. And these people understood those things. They understood them. They are real to them. Jews are in Israel today because they believe the unconditional covenants. By the way, there is a cemetery, literal cemetery, here in the St. Louis area. I don't know where it is. I think it's in the city of St. Louis. It's a Jewish cemetery. And some people went into that cemetery over the last few days and toppled over the headstones, just pushed them over. Now, there's speculation about who did this. Well, obviously, they don't know if they're speculating. But whoever did that should not have, no matter what cemetery it was. What makes it even worse is if it were an anti-Semitic motivation. So, I don't know how that's going to play out. But it just shows you that there is a tremendous lack of common decency emerging in our society. They don't have what we've been discussing here tonight. It's the first thing Jesus taught to a crowd. Blessed are those, etc. Unalloyed happiness for those, etc. I don't know how that'll play out, but I do hope that whoever did that is caught and prosecuted according to the law. And that somehow the Jewish community can go over there and replace those things in their proper position. Well, to conclude, incorporated into these doctrines the Daniel 70th Heptad, the second advent of Christ, the baptisms of fire, and a resurrection body of all Old Testament saints. Now, it has to do with Jesus Christ bringing this attention to these people there in the 5th chapter of Matthew. This is the very beginning of his public ministry. It's just starting. And these people are hearing things about how they can be blessed. They can have all of these wonderful things in the future if they will just follow him and learn the word. Make application of ritual to reality. They have a lot of things on the agenda for them. And Daniel even told them pretty much when Messiah was going to arrive, as we have studied in the past. And they know there will be an advent where they will have a resurrection body. That will be the future even now for them. There will be baptisms of fire to determine those who come out of the tribulation into the kingdom of Christ, and those who will not. Therefore, there will be those of the Old Testament variety, including possibly some of these people being addressed by Christ. Those in the dispensation of Israel will not receive a resurrection body until the end of the tribulation. But if these people live a little over another 3 years, then they will have resurrection bodies at the rapture of the church. So it's interesting where we are here. Let me give you our next verse. It's verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We'll work on an expanded translation that reads, with unalloyed happiness are those who desire the inculcation of the Word of God in order to acquire its inventory of righteous standards, for they will be satisfied. We'll resume here at verse 6 tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.